Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Genealogies don't strike us as being they strike us either two ways, either just a very collection of very difficult Hebrew names to pronounce, or some very interesting history. But they don't seem to encourage us the way that they ought to, nor the way that I think that genealogies are meant to. Let's do a very quick review of what we've talked about thus far. Remember what the purpose of these early chapters of Genesis was for. We're leading up to Genesis chapter 12, and that is the covenant that God makes with Abraham. The covenant that is intended to bring this blessing, this seed, to all of the earth. And we know that seed is Jesus Christ. We know that there will be subsequent generations after Abraham in the line of David. There will be others, all these kings, and we can read the genealogies, we're not going to, that are given both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament that establish Christ as the primary seed, the descendant of Abraham. But all of this preliminary work that we've read thus far is leading us up to a point, is teaching us something about the condition of man, about the condition of the earth, about what's going on. And what God is teaching us is what man is supposed to do. Man is supposed to take dominion of the earth. He's supposed to produce righteousness. Remember, that's the intention, is not just to be fruitful in terms of numerical reproduction, but he's meant to bring about more righteousness. What man inevitably brings out because of the fall, he brings out more sinfulness. We must be very careful in our own thinking, and as we're raising our children, we think about the environment that we live in. We want to be producing righteousness in our children. We want to be encouraging them. Now, ultimately, we know that we don't produce that righteousness in our children. Ultimately, it's not us, it's the Lord Jesus that produces that righteousness. But we want to create the environment such that they are learning the disciplines of God under our tutelage. That's exactly the purpose of parents. That's exactly why God is called a father. It's exactly why the institutions that God has given to us now in this new covenant period are for our benefit, are for both external checks as well as internal checks that God gives us to produce righteousness. In this day and age, in the antediluvian world, those checks really weren't there. One of the things this genealogy teaches us is that God is preserving a seed, but he's not doing it in the same manner that he was before. Genealogy is always introduced us to the next section of Scripture. If we go back, just put your finger real quick and go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Genesis 2, 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens of the earth. So God is introducing, after Genesis 1, he gives us a whole perspective of creation. He introduces Genesis 2 with a new section. Here's a summary of what's happened. And then you turn back over to chapter 4. Verse 17 here. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of that city after the name of his son, Enoch. And then we go through the list of the seventh from Adam all the way to Lamech, Cain's descendant, Lamech. We're going to find another Lamech. We've already read about another Lamech here. And at the end of chapter 4, 25 and 26, we see that Adam knows his wife again. She bores a son, names him Seth. And this to him was also born a son, verse 20 or 26, and named him Enosh, and then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So at the end of chapter 4, after we've seen the sinful progression from Cain all the way to Lamech, and we see that sinfulness has increased a very large extent, we see that Cain is fearful of God, we see that Lamech has no fear of God or man. And that Cain struck out at his brother, and something we need to recognize as well, is that Adam and Eve did not strike out in terms of their sinfulness. They were very humbled, as it were, before God's judgment. Cain, when he sees righteousness, he strikes out, but he can't strike out at God, so he strikes out at the godly. And that is typically always how the sinful response is. It's always lashing out at the righteous. When God reveals righteousness in one person and not in another, the sinful response is always to go take it out. And we see how violent it ends up becoming. This is just the very, very tip of the iceberg in terms of what the ungodly does to the godly. And that's not because, this is what sin does. It's what sin does. It makes us jealous. It makes us envious. And the sinful nature in man hates God's righteousness, always revealed in people. And that's why, typically, the church has always been under persecution, under duress. However, having said that, we need to make sure that we're clear that these sections of Scripture in terms of history are different than they are today. Sinfulness is not growing at the same rate. Now, to our eyes, that would seem to be the case. But if we take history as a whole, we see exactly the opposite happening. We see the church spreading. We see righteousness spreading. Don't have a whole lot of opportunity right now to talk about all of those features. We will hopefully at the end of this series. But here in Genesis chapter 5, we have this very long genealogy in the antediluvian world. And there's several features here that I want to talk about. We're not going to go through every single one of these names, even though we will focus on a couple of them. The first thing is the long life that's attributed to these men. Now, this is pretty extraordinary. In antiquity, there are a list of Sumerian kings. I'm not going to go bore you with all the historical details. Some of you may really get into this. But there's a list of kings, of 10 kings that lived before the flood. Now, the Sumerian kings record this flood event. Before the flood, they record these kings who lived a total of 432,000 years. Okay, so their numbers are dramatically exaggerated. But they do list 10 kings, and they have extraordinary life, which, even at a fundamental level, really corresponds, I think, to this genealogy here in Genesis 10. This tells us this information is not just from one single source. Moses is being the writer here of Genesis, the compiler of this information. We don't know what sources he was using. We know that what is scripturated for us is absolutely inspired, absolutely recorded for our benefit, absolutely from the mouth of God to give to us. But the sources he was using were obviously commonly known. The flood legends are all over the world. This is not just a legend. Man knew about this. All men knew about this. These were not done in a corner. We talk about this. And the genealogies here, as far as even the list of the Sumerian kings, 433,000 years, seems extraordinary. Beyond our comprehension. But let's also put reality back. How many of us can comprehend a 900-year lifespan? What would you do with 900 years? I was talking about this, Michelle, 900 years of bearing children and having children and raising children to do things. Well, the reason that we kind of grimace at that, I think, is because of our sinful nature. We know that without intervening grace, what 900 years would do. And see, at the beginning of chapter 6, we're going to find out what men were doing with this time. Now, again, we're not given the specific years, the ages, in chapter 4 of this ungodly line. We don't know for sure how long these men were living. We are given this godly line. We know that they were living a long time. In my opinion, there's no reason to doubt that men were generally living a lot longer in the antediluvian period, whether they were godly or ungodly. Man was created, I guess you say, there was much more wholesome atmosphere in terms of coming directly from the seed. Adam was the original man. He died after 930 years. That's a profound amount of time. Sin has not taken its full effect yet. After the flood, we're going to see these numbers dramatically go down. Shem is the oldest man to live in the post-diluvian world. And after that, by the time you get down to Abraham, Abraham's father, Terah, dies at like 140-some years old. So with just in a few generations, that number has been cut by, 5/6. Just the number goes way down. We're going to see that pattern. The point here, I think, is that man with a long life, without grace, can wreak havoc. Death is a blessing in a fallen world. We don't often recognize that. We don't often see that. When we go to funerals, it's very sad. We don't like death. Again, we said at the very beginning, when Christ stands in front of the tomb of Lazarus, he's angry, he's upset because of sin entered the world. This is what Christ has come to undo. He's come to undo death. This is the last enemy, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy to be conquered is death. Death is the enemy. But in a way, death is a grace. It preserves men. That's why we're given the death penalty. We'll talk about that here in a couple weeks as well. All these things are tied together. Death is necessary because of sin. But even with grace, long life is no substitute for grace. Because what we find is even in these lives, the long lives of men, the long lives of godly men, you do realize that Enoch, Noah, and Abel, and Abel's not directly in this line, are all mentioned in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 as far as heroes of our faith. These are men we're supposed to emulate, yet these three men lived in the antediluvian world, which we already know what the antediluvian world was like. These men are held up to us as models. And if you catalog the names, that's a pretty significant portion of Scripture that's dedicated to these men who lived in this time period. They were faithful men. But even their long lives and even their influence is not enough to curb only what God can do. Their righteousness, if you could live to 800 years, and it seems exhausting to live that long. It seems exhausting sometimes to get through the week, let alone 900 years. That's no substitute for God's action. It's no substitute for God's grace. And even if men do end up living longer, which I think that they will, as time progresses on. I mean, we're already living longer now, are we not? The average lifespan of men 100 years ago was something like 50 or 60 years. And in some countries, it's only 50 or 60 years today. Whereas now we're living longer and longer and longer. Now, is that a product of grace? Absolutely. It's a product of a lot of other things in terms of God's grace. I would call common grace in terms of our ability to manipulate science and medicine, all these other things. So men inevitably will longer, but it doesn't really matter if we live longer or not. We still need grace. And it's not enough to hold back the tide of sinfulness. You could live 200, 300, 400 years, and you're only going to accomplish so much. God is ultimately the one who's doing it. God is ultimately the one who's bringing and preserving his people. So long life. 900 years. And look down at verse 25. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. So a 187-year-old man are still able to produce children. That's pretty significant. These men have 900-year lifespans. And which brings me to my second point here, is that this phrase, had sons and daughters, and had sons and daughters, and had sons and daughters. Father-son is passed on here. We see generation, we see father having a son passing on, but there's also a lot of other children in the background. Who are these children? Lots of people. Lots of people. Unknown people. In fact, who are these men? We know virtually anything about these men. Only a handful do we know anything about. Point is here, during this time frame, the earth is becoming populated with lots of sons and daughters. Lots of sons and daughters. But there's no grace. If the godliness, let's put it this way, there's going to be a baptism today. We're going to witness a baptism, which is our belief and God's promise that God's going to bless this child with the grace that's been given to the parents. That's why we brought our children to be baptized. That's why you will bring your children and your grandchildren. And it will continue on because we believe that God promises continue extent. That doesn't exist here. Because of all the sons and daughters, hundreds, maybe thousands of children that are born to these men, only one is preserved in each case. Only one. This is why I said before that grace is not operating the same way today as it was then. God's grace was not operating the same way. What we see is that men are reproducing, but men are reproducing sin. They're not reproducing grace. They're not reproducing this holiness that God requires. It's a good thing that we don't live in this day and age. How would you like to have 50 or 100 children and knowing that only one is going to preserve the godly line, the rest are going to fall into apostasy? It would break our hearts. There's no doubt that these men's heart broke for all of these children who ended up populating the world. And by the time you get to Noah, you see that there's only one man left standing. One man is left standing in the entire globe. That's it. Grace is not operating the same way. The other feature here is that there are at least 1,656 years. If you count the genealogy, you add up all the years, you have 1,656 years. That's in the main text. If you read the Septuagint actually has 2,256. So there are some variances in the text depending on age. 1,656 years, we go with that as a minimum. How far back is that? Well, imagine from here to the fall of Rome. And imagine that we know virtually nothing about that time period. Well, from our perspective, that's like everything. Not knowing from here back to Rome is like not to know anything. You just kind of woke up and said, well, I'm here. What happened? Don't know. That's the kind of time frame we're talking about. At least 1,600 years. Why are we not given any detail? It's kind of rhetorical. But why are we not given any detail? Why does not God want us to know what's going on here? Any of the specifics? Well, because it's not really important. See, chapter 6 in the very beginning is going to give us a summary of what's been going on in this time frame. Verse 5 of chapter 6, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. 1,656 years of evil growing and multiplying, and not just in one man, not just in one family. It spreads out to all families, so that only one family line is preserved. We have 10 names that have been given to us that God preserves for the sake of righteousness. Now, whether all of these men were godly or not, we don't know. And the reason I say that is this. We know that some of them were. You read the genealogies of the Old Testament kings, only a handful of those men were also righteous, yet that line produced the seed, Jesus Christ. But not all of those men were faithful. In fact, many of those kings were very wicked. So, ultimately, these genealogies, again, are for... the genealogy sets the context for what's coming. In the book of Ruth, it's the same way. Who's this character, Ruth? Who's Boaz? Well, at the end of the book of Ruth, you find out. Oh, Boaz and Ruth are the great-grandparents of David. David's kind of an important guy. That's why we have this story. Who's Ruth? You know, this Moabitess widow. I mean, who cares during this time period? So the genealogies as well produce, in the end of this chapter, is to produce one man. It's Noah. That's it. This whole time period, really, you could say, is an exercise in all the sinfulness increased so that men will recognize their own sinfulness, so that we will recognize our own sinfulness, and we will repent of our sins. Because God doesn't need a lot to save. God doesn't need a lot to propagate, does he? God says, I can wipe out the entire earth, and I'll still save. I'll still produce a seed. But no details are given to us. I think that the excessive wickedness of this time probably are one of the, if we could say, divine motivations of not giving us this detail. God doesn't want us to know what's going on. He just wants us to know that there's a wickedness and it's continuing to increase. So much so that there's no grace involved here. God just says at the end, I'm going to judge. But God wants us to remember in this genealogy his promise. You remember the promise in Genesis chapter 3. There's a seed that's going to come, and he's going to crush the serpent. He's going to undo what's happened. That is the purpose of the genealogy. I often think about my own family. You think about where we came from. You may think about that as well. One of your children, one of your grandchildren could be the next Calvin or the next Luther. It kind of makes us a little prideful to think about that. Maybe we could do that. But we know that it's not us, don't we? We know that it's not our efforts alone. We know that it's God who preserved those things. He uses means. But it's God ultimately who's preserving the people. We know it's God who's preserving his promise. That's why we have genealogies. So we remember the promise of God. God has not forgotten his promise. Despite the wickedness, despite all this increase of evil, God's promise still remains intact. I will fulfill my promise. He doesn't often do it in the way we think he would, though. We would expect, in some measure, for God to raise up an army to kind of conquer all the sinfulness and kind of undo things. Well, that's not how God does it. God says, I'm going to wipe everything out and start with one man. In fact, what does he tell Moses as kind of a threat when the people are disobeying? I'm going to wipe out everybody. I'm going to start over with you. I'm sick of this people. I'm done. Moses, I'm going to wipe out everybody. I'm going to preserve you, and I'll make a godly nation out of you. Moses said, don't do that. You've already said you'd preserve this people. Your glory is on the line. Your name is on the line. God's glory is on the line. So God wants us to remember his promise. Kind of as a, not really final, but one of the things that this line does is gives us a contrast between chapter 4 and chapter 5 is this godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. We see these two seeds producing. By the time you get to the end of the line of Cain, you have this Lamech. He's a polygamist. He's a murderer. He's violent. He's willing to take matters in his own hands. He has no restraint on him. This is probably the condition of men at this time, everywhere. Lamech is just one character that represents men in their sinfulness. That's what he's like. On the other hand, you have Noah, that the line of Seth produces, a godly man who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we see, again, that God is preserving his people. Seth produces Noah. Cain produces Lamech. And we mentioned this earlier. We need to talk about this for a second here, is that electing grace does not move from Father to Son like it does in the subsequent covenant. In the antediluvian world, this promise, and again, that promise doesn't even come until Abraham. God promises to bless Abraham's seed. By the way, how many children did Abraham have? A lot. We know they had many sons. Who got the promise? Isaac, one guy. How many children did Isaac have? Two. Who got the promise? One. How many sons did Jacob have? At least 12. Daughters, too. But ultimately, we see this promise moving through this line. We see it expanding. Electing grace begins to move after Abraham in a godly fashion, and we see the increase grow. Because by the time even we get to Israel, we see a rebellious people. But we do see the holiness. We see some men standing for righteousness. It is so bad that when they go into the land, we see only two men left standing. You see Caleb and Joshua willing to take the land. The land is full of giants. This is an allusion, by the way, back to this time period. We'll talk about these giants here hopefully next week. I don't know if we're going to do it today or not. But we're going to see these giants keep coming back, and they're always facing the people of God. We should have all the kids in here to talk about these giants, but we won't do that. But electing grace is not moving from father to son in the antediluvian period. We do see grace. We do see godly men. We know that Enosh was calling on the name of the Lord. We know that Enoch walked with God. We know that Lamech says he makes a promise. He's the only one, by the way, who makes a declaration concerning his son. This is the one who's going to give us rest. What's he talking about? Who's Noah? Noah's godly as well. But you don't see this grace moving. You see parents, you see fathers producing all kind of children, and only one out of this whole batch gets saved. One is mentioned. We don't even know if every single one of these men were saved. They might be. They may have been. Ultimately, as we get down to it, though, it doesn't really matter. From our standpoint, we may never know. We know that Noah was saved. We know that Enoch was. We know that a handful were. But God's not moving his grace in a way that would preserve the whole world. Not like he is today. See, that's the difference. See, God is preserving the world today. The reason that God does not bring more judgment on us today is because of the increase of righteousness, because of the fruitfulness of the gospel. See, we talk about, well, why doesn't God go strike down that nation or that nation? We do need to realize that God's seed, in terms of people, are everywhere now. To bring judgment wholesale on a nation is necessarily to destroy the church. That's why God doesn't do that. We don't see wholesale destruction of nations. You know, there are nations in history. They're gone. Anybody know any Ammonites or Moabites or any of the seven Canaanite nations? They're gone. They're wiped out in history. God says, not even worth saving. What does God tell to Abraham? I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to give you their land, but not yet because their sin is not quite full. And when their sin is full, I'm going to wipe them out. This whole time period testifies to the same thing. These people are not worth saving. Only one man is, and his family. That's it. That has not happened too often. And we see that as the new covenant progresses. If you look historically at the new covenant period from the time that Christ ascends, and you see the church going out, you see less and less of that. Now, we do see political borders change, do we not? But that's not the same thing. We see the lines drawn, we see them here, and they see them there, and we see that being the cause of conflict in the world. But we don't see whole peoples just disappearing. Why? Because the gospels continue to go out. Why is that? Because God's seed is going out. There are believers. There is a seed. There is that holy seed. We don't know where. I know Tim Price has said the same thing, is that God claims a nation for his own. He never gives that up. You know, God claims all of the European nations where the gospel has gone out. Those are still his nations. Those are still his. Now, from our perspective, being the contented Americans, we say, well, that's Europe. That's somewhere else. But God still has his people there. There are still faithful believers in those places. There are still faithful believers in Africa. In fact, that's one of the fastest growing places in the world for the gospel right now. That in South America. That's why there's not wholesale destruction. We're like the disciples of Jesus saying, Lord, should we call down fire? Should we call down fire? God is preserving a seed. all over the world. There is no seed here. There's only one. There's only a handful of godly men in this world. That's why God's instruction comes. We need to get this into our minds. It's a different world we live in. We don't live in the same world. It would be a mistake to impose our kind of world, full of grace, full of mercy, full of the truth. That world didn't exist. Or rather, I should say, the world that we live in today did not exist in that form then. It wasn't there. The gospel was not widely known. There were only a few people waiting, believing that promise. Let's talk about Enoch for a second. Verse 21. Enoch, as I mentioned, is referenced in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Faith Hall of Fame. We also see him mentioned in the book of Jude as being a prophet. Enoch produces Methuselah. Methuselah has the great benefit, I guess you'd say, of having lived the longest, 969 years, beats out Jared by a whole 7 years. I guess in 969 years, seven is still something. Seven more years. But we see something interesting in Enoch, in verse 23. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Wow, this guy's life is cut short. He only lived 365 years. What's his problem? Well, verse 24 tells us, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." We've only seen this one other time in subsequent history. That's with Elijah. We see Elijah, and Elisha says, he tells Elisha, "You need to go back." And Elisha says, "Nope, I'm going to keep going with you." And we know the story that the chariot comes down, Elijah's taken. And all the prophets go to Elisha and said, "Hey, we're going to go find Elijah." And Elisha said, "You're wasting your time. He's gone. He was taken alive before God." Enoch's the same way. And what Enoch does for us, and what Enoch does for this era here, is give us the promise of resurrection. See, that's what this is about. Enoch was no more. Why? Because there's something more than this life. Remember that there's not... We got to remember that when we read Genesis chapter 5, and Genesis 1 through 11, or really 1 through 7, before the flood, we've got all this history behind us, so we know how God operates. We know that what God is doing. The reason we know what God is doing is because He's given us a whole lot more revelation. God's made a whole lot more promise to us. Says, "Here's what I'm doing." We see hints and shadows of this in the Old Testament. We see it revealed explicitly to us. Paul talks about us being raised at the last day, about not wanting to be unclothed, but being clothed fully with both our spirits and our bodies, resurrected and made whole into this new man. We've been given this new spirit. We long for redemption, which we know in our life requires what? Requires death. That's the only way we're going to be made perfect, is for this to die. Because this is sown in what? Corruptibility. It's sown in corruptibility. The body to come, the life to come, is sown in incorruptibility. Enoch gives us a picture of that. Even this far back in history, God is telling the godly, life is not it. See, Adam introduced sin to the world. He was supposed to bring righteousness in the world. Instead, he brought sin, and we see all this increase of wickedness. By the way, that's the other second favorite phrase, so to speak, or most often repeated phrase here in this chapter. And he died. Sin did take effect. Sin had its consequence. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. But Enoch didn't. Enoch was taken. See, death is not going to swallow up the righteous. Death is not going to swallow up God's seed. Death is not the end. Enoch was taken by God to show us, to teach them even, that there's something more. God has something else. He's translated into immortality without going through death. That should be hope for us. This is proof of the resurrection way back in history. Very early on in history, God is showing that this resurrection is what God is doing. He's going to resurrect His godly. He's going to resurrect His godly ones, those whom He loves. Even in the older covenant, He's doing that. We don't have time, I don't think, this morning to talk about Jude. Jude quotes from the apocryphal book of Enoch, which makes our whole idea of inspiration kind of interesting, but he quotes Enoch as saying that God's going to send 10,000 of his godly ones, his angels, to bring judgment. I think Jude is probably using that as an example of what God does to the ungodly. Why he quotes in that book, we don't have time to talk about today. But Enoch is preserved from death. We only see that in the Old Testament one other time, and that's through Elijah. Every man dies, but not Enoch, not Elijah. God is showing that he's preserving his people. He's going to give them something beyond this life. All right, we come down to the end of the genealogy in verse 28. And there's kind of an extended section about Lamech here. This is the godly Lamech. This is not the ungodly Lamech. The ungodly Lamech is a man, an evil man, a wicked man, a polygamous man, a murderous man. This Lamech is faithful. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. But he also had other sons and daughters, verse 30 says. So after 182 years, he has a son that's going to be the godly seed. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." See, Lamech's speaking in the capacity of a prophet. And he's saying that this child that's been born is going to give us rest from all of this wickedness. How's Noah going to do that? Noah's going to do that by being a survivor. He's going to be on the boat because God's going to deal with sin quite effectively. So effectively that no one else is going to be alive. Not even the animal world. He lived 577 years and he died. And Noah, verse 32, was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. First instance of this genealogy where we see multiple sons named, they're going to be preserved. Because these men are going to play prominent parts in the post-diluvian world. After the world's wiped out, these men are going to be very important. When we get into the table of nations of Genesis 10, we're going to find out how important they are. They are now the progenitors of this new world. God is not working with just one man. And in this period, God is working with one man, Noah. And up to this point, we're going to see that God is primarily dealing with Noah, and his family is brought in as an addition, which is also a new feature in this era. Just before the flood, God says, "I'm going to bless you, Noah, but your family is going to be a participant of that blessing." Up to this point, we really haven't seen that very much. Hardly seen that at all. See, the promise that God made to Abraham included his sons and his grandchildren and so on and so forth all the way down. Up to this point, there is no promise of that at all. We just know that God's going to preserve a seed. How he's going to preserve that, we really don't know. Several years ago, at our last church, there was a team of missionaries that had been working with this tribe called the Yuana people, and they lived in Venezuela, very remote. And we had a chance to go down and see them, do some work for the missionaries. And they had begun in Genesis. Great methodology. They started in Genesis and moved all the way through the Old Covenant up to the New Covenant. So they were very well prepared to hear the gospel when it was presented to them. It took them like 2 years just to get through even a basic summary because of the complexity of the language. But when they came to the story of Noah, and the missionary described the sinfulness of man, they described all the wickedness that God was going to judge the world and destroy everybody. And the Yuana said, "Well, he's not going to destroy everybody because he's already made a promise. We know that he's going to preserve a seed. He's already made a promise in Genesis 3. And I thought that was so great that they recognized that God is preserving his people. So we have a tendency to think always in absolutes. God's going to destroy the wicked and everybody's going to be blown away. But no, that's not the case. See, we need to remember that seed. We need to remember that promise that Noah is going to be preserved. And we already know that. It's easy for us to say that probably because we've grown up with it. We're almost too comfortable with the idea. We're too comfortable with the idea of Daniel in the lion's den. We're too comfortable with the idea of the three men in the fiery furnace when Nebuchadnezzar throws them in. Oh yeah, he threw them in there and they survived. No, that is God's preservation of the godly. You see, God's preserving us. We don't know it sometimes, but we're in the furnace. Sometimes we do know it. Sometimes we say, "I don't want to be in the furnace." But God doesn't leave us without a witness and a testimony, because there were four in the furnace, remember? It wasn't just the three men. There was another. There was an angel there with them. It may have been the Lord. We don't know. But God is preserving us. God's preserving them. He did preserve them. All right, I want to talk a little bit about, there's no questions about this in chapter 5. Are there, maybe I should say, are there any questions about chapter 5 so far? There's one last thing I want to talk about very quickly. I saved the kind of controversy for the last because I'm not going to live or die for this. And I don't want you to live or die for it. Everyone's going to walk away with their own opinion on the matter. The genealogies we have in chapter 5 here seem to be complete in terms of their number. There's 10 generations. And as I mentioned before, the Sumerian kings also mentioned 10. But we really don't know if this is a complete number or not. We really don't know how much time passes from creation to the flood with any accuracy. Now, that's not to say the genealogies are inaccurate. If you go back and read the genealogies of Matthew, Matthew skips over names. He makes 14, 14, and 14 in terms of the genealogies. From Abraham to Christ, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, and 14 generations to Jesus. But there are names missing. Matthew chapter 1, verse 8, he skips over four names. Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, he skips over two names. Now, the only reason I bring this up is because we really don't know if this is complete in terms of actual history. We don't know. There could have been more time period. The only reason I bring this up is because if you get out and you do a search, go on the internet, and there are all sorts of conspiracy theories, as it were, on Genesis chapter 5 and the genealogies and the ends of the living world. We really don't know how much time passes. When we get into chapter 6, that's when we really get into the fun stuff. Who are the Nephilim? Who are the giants? Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? There's many interpretations here, and we can go askew very quickly. We need to make sure that we focus on the text here, and we do the best interpretation. But I'm not giving you a comprehensive. I just want you to be aware that there are other interpretations out there where we're going with this. It is quite feasible, I think, that even if this is absolutely historically accurate in terms of completeness, not to say that it's inaccurate, but completeness, 1,656 years of men producing children is far, far adequate to give us a whole populated earth. You think about virile men in their 800th year still producing children, well, and women for that matter, that's not difficult to comprehend. Actually, it is kind of difficult to comprehend having children and children and children and children and children. I mean, one a year? Wow. You know, that's quite something. I see some of you ladies going, yes, very much so. But for all the responsibilities we have of raising children, it seems like just a huge monumental task. 1,656 years is not insurmountable to get a populated earth. But it could have been a longer time period. We don't know. I don't have a tendency to put a lot of stock in the modern archaeological dating, even though we have been dating cities and all the way back to 4, 5, 6,000 B.C., supposedly. Now, this is all post-diluvian. We've never found, really, an antediluvian artifact, per se. That would be great when we do. That would be great when we dig deep enough and far enough and find this proof. Okay, but remember what we said in the beginning. We don't need the proof that the world does. The world is seeking after these things, the proof. Hey, we might have Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat. My son Seth, when we were talking about this, he said, well, it's probably not there. It's kind of rotted after several thousand years. And he said, it doesn't really matter if it is anyways, because we have the Bible that already tells us we know that it sat there. Good point. Good point. We don't need those kind of proofs, even though they do validate the Scripture for us. Or rather, they encourage our faith, I rather should say. All right, I don't think I am going to go into chapter 6 today, just because I've only got a couple minutes left and there's too much to say. So are there any questions about the genealogies? Yes, sir.
Well, this question, I think there's some significance in verse 3 in contrast to verse 1.
Ah, yes. I already know where you're going with this, and I had this written at the top. I didn't put it in order, unfortunately. Let me point out what Rocky's pointing out. Look, go back to the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image. God produces Adam, who is righteous in the beginning. After the fall, Adam produces a son just like him in his likeness, sinfulness. I did have this at the top of my notes. It just wasn't in order. I should have. There's a bigger margin up top than there is at the bottom, but Adam produces sinfulness. And of course, that's what lays into this whole section here, is that sinfulness is just reproducing and getting larger and larger. God produces righteousness. Now, that does kind of bring up the question we've talked about it before that we're not going to resolve at this moment, is where did that sinfulness come from? If God created man righteous, where did sin come from? If God created a perfect world and man with the ability, as the confession says, to do righteousness, where did that come from? Well, we know that God is not the author of sin. We know that that ability did not come from God. We know that the creature gets all the blame, as confession teaches us, and God gets all the glory. So God uses sinfulness. Why? We don't know. But to point out what Rocky pointed out, thank you for reminding me. I've got notes scribbled all around the edges of my notes here. So it's like the lessons are never done. Everybody's ever stood up here and teach, you know that you can never put enough notes in there. You just keep going. So, but God produces Adam, who is righteous. He produces him in his likeness. Adam produces Seth, who is in his own likeness. Now, that doesn't mean that Seth is less the image of God. That doesn't mean that these subsequent men clearly told that that's not the case. When we get into Genesis chapter 9, we're going to find out that's why God institutes the death penalty. It's because men are made in the image of God. Even sinful man is made in the image of God. It's very important for us. By the way, that is a touchstone point that we need to use with unbelievers. If we want to have a touchstone point with men in the world, we need to remind them they are made in the image of God. The reason you shouldn't sin there, friend, is because you're made in the image of God. You are created for far better things. The things that you think are great, the things that you think are encouraging to you, are destructive to you. They are destructive to the person. Let me teach you, let me tell you about what God has done, what God has promised after the sinfulness continue to be produced. All right, is there anything else? All right, thanks.